And it's nice that we had Mark speak, and then we're going to look at Mark today. Mark is the theme, all right? But we're in Mark chapter 12, as we've been preaching through the book of Mark and dealing with each of the parables individually, each of the incidents in which the Lord Jesus came into contact with others. We've dealt with each of those individually, so it's taken time to work our way through Mark. But my goal is, when we're done, that you can read back through the book of Mark and your mind will be able to run to the backgrounds that we've shared with you, to the truths that we've shared with you, so that it will excite you again, thrill you again, as you see what God has done and is doing. And as you look in Mark chapter 12, you'll remember already the incident where the Lord Jesus told the story in regard to verse 35. He speaks of the incident in which the man left his farm, had a farm, was a farmer, left his farm to those to take care of the vineyard, as we said, and that represented God. And then he bought the farm, he fixed the farm, he put everything on it, everything that a vineyard needed, he provided. And then he left, and as he went into a far country, he sent his servants. And as his servants came, they came to get that which had been pre-agreed upon as far as what the master would get, the owner would get. And instead, those who leased the farm or were taking care of it beat the servants, and they hit one in the head to the point of severe injury. They killed one. And so finally, the owner of the property sends one, not only one of his servants, but he sends his own son. And you'll remember in the story, as he's sharing that, his son comes, and these who are leasing the property somehow, and you say, well, that doesn't make sense. Why would they think that? But they thought, if we get rid of the son, then this will all be taken care of, and this will all be ours, I guess, is where their thought was. And so they kill the son. And then the Lord Jesus asked, after he told the Pharisees that story, again, with the people standing all around, he asked, what do you think that master will do? Well, immediately the people said, well, he'll destroy those servants, those ones who are leasing the property, and he'll give it to other servants. And the Lord Jesus, of course, as the people state that, that are standing around and hearing it, immediately one of the Pharisees or the Pharisees cry out, no, don't let that happen. And of course, we're mixing Matthew, Mark, and Luke together in the background of that. But then from that point, the Lord Jesus begins to give further illustration, further answers. And so they decide, okay, they wanted to kill him at that point. In fact, as you look in the scripture there at the end of verse 12 of chapter 12, it says, and they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left and went away. Again, what was the scene? As we come to the background of this, here's the Temple Mount. The highest peak of the temple, if you'll think about it for a moment, was about between 150 and 180 feet high. This is covered with gold, the pillars that are in front, the top. It was known as one of the seven wonders of the world at that time. Herod built it to please the Jews, but in reality he built it as a monument to himself. We know that it took over 40 years and even 80 years to totally complete this edifice and all that was built around it. He was trying in a way to go back and replicate Solomon's temple and the wonder of Solomon's temple, only he thought, I want to even be greater than Solomon. I want to build something even more magnificent. And so this piece of architecture was amazing. The area where the people would come in and meet, the size of it was several football fields as far as the outward size, and then you had all the pillars at the end where the people would meet under the covers that were at the end, each end of the Temple Mount. They would come in proper into the temple. Of course, the Gentiles had to stay completely outside. Then inside, for the Jews, there was the court of women, and then there was the court of men, and then on inside where the priests would go and they would minister. Out in this open court area where the Gentiles are, that's where the Lord Jesus is out and speaking and all the Jews are gathered there also, because at this time, of course, it's Passover time, and they're coming in preparation for the Passover. And so we've got thousands and thousands and millions even of people possibly gathered there all at one time. And Jesus now has just the day before cleansed the temple. He's gotten everybody's attention. He ran out all of those who were thieves, who were stealing. And in doing that, the people were glad because they knew they were being taken advantage of. And they disliked the Pharisees. They disliked these leaders because of the way that they were using them. They were selling sheep that weren't fit for sacrifice. They were charging them huge amounts of money to change their money into temple money. All kinds of ways that they were using the people for their own gain. God was not seen anywhere in this. There was no picture of God. People could not see the true righteousness and holiness of our amazing God. They could not see Jesus Christ, even though he was right there. He was clouded by all of this thievery and wickedness that was going on. And so as he begins to speak truth, it rings like a clarion bell in the ears of the people, and they begin to stand back, and they're like, what is this? It's a different message. It's one with authority as it's spoken. It's one where we hear truth as it's being spoken. And especially as the Lord Jesus spoke and demonstrated the destruction of the Pharisees and those who were wicked as far as the priests were concerned in using the temple in an improper way, the people were glad inside, and they gladly heard the Lord Jesus. And that's why, as the Pharisees were there and Jesus spoke to them in this way, the Pharisees and the scribes, as the scripture says, and the priests that were there, as the Lord Jesus spoke to them, that's why they were thrilled to hear these people put in proper place as far as the righteousness and holiness of God was concerned. Last week we talked about, in verse 13, as the Herodians came, and you'll remember it says the Pharisees and the Herodians came, and what they come for? From this point, they come to catch him in his words. They're trying to find some way to destroy him, which we just saw previously as you looked in chapter 12 and verse 12. And so as we're there, you remember they're trying to get him to say something against Caesar, against paying taxes. How many of you love paying taxes? I don't see a hand in the place. Isn't that amazing? We don't like to do that, do we? But even as the Lord Jesus says, give to Caesar what's Caesar's. And so there are times when we do what's right in order to keep our testimony proper before God and to do what's right before God so that we can be accepted when we give a clear gospel message. There are things at some point that we may not be able to do, but they must come in direct contradiction of the Word of God, and we need to make sure in our hearts that our hearts are right before we disobey and dishonor those that have been put in a place of authority. But in all ways in which we can, we need to honor authority. That's what God's told us to do. And that's what the Lord Jesus said here. He said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to the God what is God's. Well, this, again, messed the Pharisees up as they stood there, the Herodians, as they were there, because they were cheating God. And they weren't giving God what they should give him, both their lives and their financial gain and the fact that they were cheating the people and all of that. They weren't giving God what they should. So they were pricked in the heart. Yet at the same time, they were amazed because they couldn't find anything in Jesus' answer in which they could run to Caesar and attack him, or run to the law and attack him under the law to bring him into question in regard to what was right and what was wrong. And so again, he came from the Sanhedrin, and it's important for us to remember the Sanhedrin was made up of Pharisees and Sadducees and elders. Now, the Pharisees were one segment, and we've talked about them. We're going to mention them a little more. The Sadducees were a different part. We'll talk about them in just a moment here. And then we have the scribes, which were those that took down the notes, as it were, the different parts of what was being done, kept their eye over the scriptures as far as the writing of the scripture was concerned. That was their part, so they were a vital part of this group. And then there were the lawyers. Well, the lawyers were the ones that were constantly looking at the Jewish law and making sure individuals fit the law, and if a person had an infraction against the law, the Sanhedrin was made up of 70 individuals, and it would be somewhat like a Supreme Court, if you wanted to look at it that way, of the Jews and of their religion. And that was the group that would decide whether you had committed blasphemy or whether you had committed some infraction, as it were, against the temple, against God, in any of those things, against the priests. And so they were there. And so you had the Sanhedrin. Well, Sanhedrin first sends a group of Herodians. As we mentioned, the Herodians were ones who actually supported Caesar and wanted Caesar to be successful. And so the Jews hated them, just as they hated publicans. And they can't come along with some of the Pharisees. The Pharisees actually bring them. The Herodians weren't part of the Sanhedrin, but the Pharisees, who are part of the Sanhedrin, bring them thinking they're going to trick the Lord Jesus and getting to say something against Caesar. Well, that didn't work. So as you jump to verse 18, that's the passage and the part of the passage that we're going to be dealing with today. Now I'm going to put your mind at ease. I've got a few things background I want to share with you and bring us to a point of conclusion this morning. And then this afternoon, in the afternoon service, I'm going to go on and finish this message. You all go, ah. Thank you. Okay, I knew you were going to be concerned as to where I was going to be at that point. But if you will, look at verse 18. They are grasping, as it were, at straws, trying to figure out any way to find something wrong with the Lord Jesus. Now, we'll read this passage, and I want to tell you some things about the Sadducees, and then we'll have to bring it to a close here for this morning part, and then we'll come back, as I say, at 1:15. The way we do things, you probably already know if somebody's mentioned it, but we leave, and once a month, the church provides the main course and the meal for down in the gym. And the rest of the time, everybody brings sandwiches, or they run to a restaurant, bring back some food, or they stay at the restaurant and eat, and then they get back. And at 1:15, instead of a night service, we have an afternoon service. And so from 1:15 till 2 o'clock, we have the afternoon service, and then after that, you are dismissed. So this afternoon at 1:15, we will restart and get into the rest of this. This is another exciting passage. I love seeing how these people come up with things. It's amazing, and you'll just love this story. I mean, it's just like it's one of the best fiction stories you can come up with. It's just terrific. So as you read it, starting with verse 18, it says, "Then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him, and they asked him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother.' Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying he left no offspring. The second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died, and she was relieved." Therefore, verse 23, this is the big question. You ready? "Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife." Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken? Because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken.'" Now, I mentioned on the front of the bulletin the title I gave today is in regard to the fact that the best offense or defense against error is to read your Bible. Read your Bible. And what the Lord Jesus is telling the Sadducees, who should have been the most knowledgeable, was the fact if you read your Bibles, this wouldn't even be a problem as far as you are concerned. Well, what was the issue? And I'm going to deal with this issue briefly. I'll expand it a little further this afternoon. I'm going to deal with it a little bit briefly now before we end this service. The problem is the Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection. In fact, Sadducees are quite interesting in the fact that they deny the resurrection, they deny angels, they deny spiritual things, as in God actually working spiritually, or the Holy Spirit working in situations, circumstances. They deny everything that we would say has to do with God working in the lives of people actively and actually actively accomplishing things on earth. They deny all that. In fact, they believed that when a person died, they're dead. They didn't believe there was any retribution to those who are evil for their evil deeds, or any promise of anything good for those who had followed God and lived for God. That was their belief. Now, here's the shame of the situation. Guess who ran the temple? The Sadducees. The Sadducees. How many of you say, oh, that makes sense? Makes no sense, does it? They were the ones who were running the temple. Yet the Jews in general had always believed, in majority other than the Sadducees, had always believed in the resurrection. Corporately, they believed there'd be a resurrection. As far as in Ezekiel 37, we read of the Valley of Dry Bones. And in that story, as it's given to us there by the prophet Ezekiel, he talks about seeing a valley of dry bones, and all at once the flesh comes upon them and they are restored. Now you say, well, what in the world is that referring to? You remember a few chapters earlier, or back a few pages, when we were studying about the fig tree and the killing of the fig tree. Remember, the Lord Jesus cursed the fig tree just before he went in and cursed those in the temple who were selling and buying and misusing the temple in not a righteous way, but misusing it. And he cursed them. And then he explained to the disciples, and you see it clearly there, what he was doing was giving them an illustration of the temple, of the Pharisees, of the Sadducees, of the priests, of Israel. He was saying, all this is going to come to an end. It's going to die. It's going to die. Israel's going to die. Because, why? Their lack of following God and actually teaching people who God really was, really showing God's true righteousness, holiness, God's true love. The people were not able to see it. That's why John the Baptist had to bring them back to a knowledge of who the true God was. And as people repented and were baptized, it wasn't a baptism of salvation, but it was a baptism of recognizing where Israel had gone, that they were in blackness, they were in darkness, and they needed to come back to a holy God. Our nation's in the same way. It's in the same place. We've got a nation that's run amok, and it needs to re-acknowledge who God is. Even a lot of churches need to re-acknowledge who God is. But this was the place where they were, and it had come to the point where Israel had died. Ezekiel was seeing forward where God at one point was going to resurrect Israel. And again, the Lord Jesus himself will reign from Israel as the Messiah and reign over the entire earth, what, for 1,000 years, the Bible tells us, as he is the Messiah and he will be raised there. So this was a picture of Israel as a nation. It was a picture of the coming of the Messiah, the fact that the son of David, as was promised, was going to be on the throne. All of that was going to take place. So the Jews in general believe in the resurrection. In Psalm 16, 9 through 11, David speaks of his resurrection. There he says, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now, David, in writing this, was writing it from his own heart, yet we all know as we come to this point that we see it was also a prophecy of whose death, dying, and resurrection? The Lord Jesus. So it was a messianic psalm. At the same time, David was speaking of the fact, I can trust God. He's not going to leave me in the grave. And there are multiple passages. Job, as he's speaking, he says, though the worms destroy this body, he says, I will see the Lord. He talked of his hope in a future resurrection. In Psalm 139:8, as David is speaking, he says, if I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. And as you go through that whole passage, he's speaking of the fact that God is everywhere and that of the eternality of God and also of his own eternality as he was a follower of God. How many of you know everybody's going to live forever? Everybody's going to live forever. Not everybody's going to live with God forever. Some are going to live with God in heaven forever. Tragically, those who don't hear or who don't put their faith in Christ when they do hear will spend eternity away from God in hell or the lake of fire, as the Bible says clearly. And so everybody's going to live forever. But God has promised those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ the eternal hope of living with him forever, didn't he? And those in the Old Testament who looked at the sacrifices and who looked at all the types that God set before them understood that there would be a coming perfect sacrifice, and they would put their hope in him. And when they did, God saved them due to their faith in that, not in that sacrifice as they gave it, but in the fact they knew God would provide a perfect sacrifice one day. You say, why do you say that? Well, the Bible tells us in Hebrews that it's not the blood of bulls and goats won't take away sin. Only the blood of a pure sacrifice, Jesus Christ, will take away our sin. So we have that great hope, that great understanding. As we end this part, what I do want to tell you is there is going to be a resurrection. The Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 13, the Apostle Paul, as he's speaking to the Christian people, because there were some false teachers going around, and they were saying the resurrection's already passed, and if your loved ones died too late, don't worry about it. They're not going to make it. And of course, you had all kinds of people upset and concerned, just as you would be if I were to tell you today the resurrection already took place, and all those that are dead that are going to go have already gone. Your families, you won't see them again. How many of you would that bother? Most of us. And so there'd be hurt. So Paul said, don't listen to these false teachers. I want to clarify this for you. He said, all those who are dead and buried will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We'll be with him forever. 1 Corinthians 15, when we go there, and we'll look at it a little bit this afternoon, but it explains there's a difference between the earthly body and the immortal body, the body that will live forever. And he says, when Christ comes in the twinkling of an eye, we'll be changed instantly, and we will be in his presence. But who's going to be changed instantly? Those who understand Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, they understand that he did that in place of my own dying for my sin, which would take me eternity to do in hell. That's what it would take. But instead, he died in my place. He was my substitute, took my place. And for that reason, that's why God says, after I trust Christ, he said, I'm a joint heir with Christ. Why is that? Because since he died in my place, God sees me as coming in his stead and makes me a brother, as it were, of Jesus Christ. That just boggles my mind, doesn't it, yours? And sisters of Jesus Christ. In other words, we come in to be able to gain the same great inheritance that God has promised for all those who put their faith and trust in Christ. The reason I emphasize that point, possibly you're here today, you've walked in and maybe you've heard in the place where you've gone as a church or different places, you've heard this and you've heard that, and so you've never had a grasp on what it really takes to get to heaven. The Bible makes it clear. Sadly, churches have strayed. They've gotten away from the Word of God, and they aren't letting people know exactly what God said. And the Lord Jesus constantly, 93 times in the book of John, he says, believe, 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 and believe in him and what he's accomplished, and you will be saved. You will be saved. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, if we confess the Lord Jesus as Lord with our mouth, believe in our heart that God hath raised him from the dead, what happens? We will be saved. Isn't that terrific? We will be saved. Let's bow our heads for prayer this morning. Father, we praise you for your word. Thank you for the great work of the rescue mission. I thank you for your word too, Lord, today and its careful explanation. I thank you that in truth, everything you do is in truth. We wouldn't have to run a financial tape to see if your books matched up. We wouldn't have to run some kind of a spiritual tape to see if your words matched your actions or what you did. But God, you are perfect in every aspect. You are right in every aspect. We can trust everything you say. Your word is without error. We can put our trust in it. And you have clarified for us today not all the things that some churches put out or individuals put out, but you've clarified that it's totally through belief in you, putting our trust in you, that brings salvation. And Lord, I pray that if there's someone here today that has been in error, they haven't had a grasp of the truth, today they would say, as I see it, I understand the Spirit is working in my heart and helping me see that this is true. And I want to trust that which I can trust, Jesus Christ and Him alone for my salvation. I want to put my trust in Him. If that's the prayer of your heart, even as we're closing today while no one's looking around, I would love to have the opportunity to pray with you. I'm not going to embarrass you and call you to come up front here or anything like that. But I would like to have the opportunity for you to acknowledge, first of all, that you would like to be saved. You would like to know the Lord. And second, I will pray with you. It'll be a simple thing, but it'll help you come to Christ. Once you see all that He is, you'll be glad to freely let it be known. But it's that first part where sometimes there are things that intimidation or things that bother you that keep you from knowing what's going to go on. And I understand that. But we don't want anyone to leave without Christ. And maybe this morning you'd say, Pastor, pray for me. I need to know beyond a shadow of a doubt. I want to know when I lay my head on the pillow tonight that I am a child of God. God's calling me. He's working in my heart. The Holy Spirit's calling me. And I want to respond to that. I want to trust Him today. Would you just lift your hand wherever you are and say, pray for me. Pray for me. I need to be saved. Anyone this morning? Don't see any hands. You know, if the Lord's working in your life and you say, I want to follow the Lord and believer's baptism, as you saw this morning, and again, we emphasized over and over, it's believer's baptism. If you want to join with us, you've been saved and baptized, you say, I want to join with this church. Again, just let me know, and we want to respond with open arms as you come and serve and are involved here. But we praise God for each one of you and for God's work in your life. Father, we, as we're dismissed today, we again are in awe of all that you've accomplished on our behalf. We're not any part of it as our own individual selves. Nothing we can do. But you completely have done the work for us. You have accomplished all that was necessary, both on the cross and in your resurrection. You've dotted every I and crossed every T of the Old Testament to fulfill every type and every picture. Everything is done. It's completed. And now you freely offer that gift, whoever shall call upon me. And Lord, I pray that if there's one here that hasn't yet, that yet today they'll put their trust in you. And help us to carry that message to all around us, Lord, so that they might know of the hope of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.